We're turning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. It was my privilege 2 weeks ago to be with our congregation in Allentown and to bring the word at their annual meeting. At that meeting, we looked at this passage, and as I was praying about what to speak tonight on, the Lord has brought me back to the passage again. So for the few that were up there at that meeting, you may hear some familiar sounds. Do our hearts good to reflect a second time on some of this. But I want to take it a little different direction tonight than what we did there. I want us to reflect something on our denomination and how the Lord has blessed us over these last 50 years. Turn, if you would, then to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin our reading in the middle of this chapter at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am, or I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. But Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then we'll end our reading there at verse 23 and trust that God will bless the reading of His Word for His name's sake and for His glory. With God's Word open before us, let's seek our heart, let's seek the Lord's face with our hearts tonight, and let's everyone come to His throne, beseeching Him that He would meet with us as we look into His Word. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we're thankful that we have opportunity again of gathering together in Jesus' name. We confess that we are a very fortunate people because You have put us into Christ, that You revealed to us that You chose us in Christ before the world began. That staggers us. That causes us to stand in awe and wonder of Thee. Lord, these great mercies are ours not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. We're thankful that He has given to us His own blood to cleanse us, that He has given to us His own righteousness to robe us. Father, we praise Thee this night that we're one with the Son of God. We would ask, Lord, as we look into Thy Word, that Thou would help us in the study of Thy Word, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would encourage our hearts, yea, even the sin that might remain, rebuke our hearts. But Lord, let us not come in the midst of Thy people and go away untouched. We desire to be spoken to by Thee. Lord, take and use this Thy Word for Thy honor and Thy glory. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Most of the time when this passage of Scripture is turned to, it's in connection with the debate that we have with Rome, the ongoing debate that we have with the Church of Rome. The reason for that is the Church of Rome, to a large extent, bases all of her doctrine upon this one passage. They say Peter was given a gift. That gift enables Peter to tell the truth. It makes him infallible when he speaks the truth. And because of that gift, Peter is able to convey to others underneath of him other gifts as well. That gift then is given to bishops, that is the Bishop of Rome who follows Peter. He has the gift of infallibility, and by that gift he tells us which traditions are valid and which ones are not. He has the gift to be able to interpret Scripture, and anybody who interprets Scripture contrary to the Pope is wrong. He has the ability to tell us which apocryphal books are inspired and which ones are not. All the teaching of Rome is based upon the gift. You remove this doctrine that the Pope has this gift, then everything else comes tumbling down. When you look at many of the doctrines, there's not a verse in Scripture that deals with it. You take what they teach about Mary, for instance, where they say that Mary was conceived without sin. The Immaculate Conception, that's not found in Scripture, it's found in tradition. You come to the point that they say that she was sinless, that she never committed a sin after she was conceived sinless. That too is not found in Scripture. The Scripture indicates the exact opposite. You have this idea that she only had one child, and that child was Christ. Well, the Scripture names other children, but they have the tradition outside of the Scripture, and we're told by the Pope this tradition is authoritative, and no matter what the Scripture says, we don't listen to it. She was a priestess offering up Christ on the cross. She herself was bodily assumed up into heaven. She sits the Queen of Heaven at Christ's right hand. He is the King of Heaven. She is the Queen of Heaven. She is the mediatrix of all grace. He earned the grace, but she gives it. When you start looking at those statements that the Church of Rome makes about Mary, you go looking through your Scripture concerning those statements, you can't find any of them there. And yet Mary is said that we're to believe this statement about the Queen of Heaven as much as we believe any other portion of the Word of God. Well, how do we know these traditions are true? The Pope says, I've got the gift. Not every theologian has agreed with that, not even every theologian in the Church of Rome. Thomas Aquinas, whom they love to quote when it comes to their doctrine of salvation, he didn't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Christ, or of Mary. He didn't believe in it. So why is he rejected on that point and accepted on another point? Well, the Pope's got the gift. He'll tell you what to believe. And they come to this passage, and basically to this passage alone, to prove their doctrine. Now, there are other verses that they like to throw in, but they really have no part to what they're trying to prove. John 21 is one of the passages they like to quote, but really, everything is based here. It's based on this statement. Our Lord says to Peter, Thou art the rock, and upon this church, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who's the rock? Who's the rock? Obviously, the rock is Christ. He is the one upon whom the church is built. Peter has just confessed concerning Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord said, that's the rock. What you have confessed about me, this great truth about me, that's upon what I'm going to build the church. He's going to be built upon the great truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. There have been Protestants in past days who have said that, no, Peter is the rock here. I think they're wrong. I think they're misguided. But even if you took their interpretation, those Protestants do not believe in the papacy or that a gift has been given to the papacy here. To prove that a gift has been given to the papacy, you must say that this gift is actually here spoken of concerning Peter, that it is this infallible gift which nothing here is said of. Then you must be able to prove that this gift could be transferred to another, that it didn't just die with Peter. Then you have to prove that the gift was in fact transferred to another, that that gift was transferred to another in Rome, that is a bishop in Rome, and that that bishop in Rome then transferred it to another bishop in Rome. And none of that can be proven in this passage of Scripture nor any other passage of Scripture. In fact, from the Scriptures there's no indication that Peter himself ever went to Rome, although tradition says that he died there. I say apart from this controversy that we have with Rome over this passage, many people don't even look at the passage. And yet tonight I don't want to look so much at the controversy with Rome as I want to look tonight at what it says concerning the fact that Christ is going to build His church. He's building the church. You and I are a part of that church. He's not going to build the Free Presbyterian Church. He's going to build His church. It just so happens that our church is part of His church. And the day we stop being a part of His church is the day He ought to blow upon us and destroy what is here. Our whole cause for existence is the fact that we're a part of His church, and He's going to build that church. He's going to build that church. Would you note with me this is part of His prophecy, the part of the prophecies that He gives us in the New Testament? There are many prophecies that our Lord stated in the New Testament. Some of the prophecies already have been fulfilled We see parts of Matthew 24, which are recorded again in Luke 21 and in Mark 13. Parts of those prophecies have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. It's one of the questions the disciples asked. When is this going to happen to the temple? When's it going to happen? And he told them. But he told them more than that. They also asked, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he spoke about that as well. Those parts have not been fulfilled. But here is a prophecy that's being fulfilled right as we sit here. He has, for the last 2,000 years, been building his church. Church history, I believe, is the most important history you can read. You're reading about the works of the living Christ, who from the throne is now moving in the midst of his people. Now, there are many things in church history that disappoint us. There are many views that some of God's people took that are wrong, many things they did that were wrong. But even in the midst of the imperfect church, the Lord has been gathering a people, and he's had the truth going through each generation. It's being preached. It's one of the prophecies concerning Christ that we have before us. It's also the purpose of Christ. He says, I will build my church. I will build it. It's not just a prophecy said it's going to be fulfilled, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, where you have Titus coming and as it were, leveling the city. This is a prophecy that Christ himself is actively engaged in. He is building the church. And you and I, as a part of that church, we're being built together, as it were, by the master potter himself, by the one who is the master designer and builder of all things. He's building his church. You know, there are a lot of things that you and I have our hands in. But you know, there's much of this church that we don't know anything about tonight. There are people all scattered through this globe that the Lord right now is bringing to himself. He's assembling the church. He has churches in parts of the world that you and I will never hear about till we're in glory. And they're meeting at this very hour. They're meeting on this very day. And they're worshiping the same Christ that we worship. And they have no knowledge of our gathering together. But the Lord is building them as he's building us. We've got a great Savior. He's gathering together a people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And right now he's assembling, as it were, this glorious church. But you know, this is also a promise to us. He says, I will build my church. How often in the discouragement of the labors, we come back to this promise and say, Lord, you've said you're going to build your church. You're going to gather people. And though we feel impotent, though we don't have the bank account that maybe the Church of Rome has or liberal Protestantism has, or maybe we don't have the outreach that someone else has, yet, Lord, you said you're going to build your church. You're in this work. You're empowering the work. You're blessing the work. Brethren, if we looked at the church tonight and we said this church only goes forward by the ability of the church or by the character of the people in the church or by the power of those people, we'd have reason to be discouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us a promise. He's going to build His church. He's going to build His church. As a denomination, we're part of this building. We're part of this building. Our denomination, as I stated this morning, started 50 years ago. It started when a man by the name of Gibson, who was an elder in a church in Northern Ireland, invited Ian Paisley to come preach a campaign of meetings, evangelistic meetings, there at Cross Gar in that area. They asked the congregation in the denomination if they could indeed use one of their buildings. The session said, yes, you can use it. And then an hour and a half before they were to use the building, they were shut out. Now, there was reason why they were shut out. The reason why they were shut out is that this young preacher, Ian Paisley, had already raised his voice against the seminary that was training the men for the Irish Presbyterian Church. He had already spoken against the apostasy that was there, and it was a rampant apostasy. Let me speak to you tonight just for a few minutes out of some literature from that day, and let you feel the burden that he was feeling as a young preacher when he came on the scene. And here was this seminary training men for the ministry, and all the while training them to damn souls. There was a man there by the name of Davies. Davies had been tried in 1927 for heresy in this denomination, and they did not put him out. Rather than put him out, the heresy was there. There was no question about that. But rather than put him out of the seminary, they left him there to teach. One of the things he stated at that time, Davie, he said, modern scholarship has rescued the church from the powerlessness of a propped-up religion, using the Bible as a crutch. This is part of his syllabus that he was teaching from in seminary. One of the ministers who later was ordained in this denomination said that while he was there as a student, Davie himself denied the virgin birth of Christ. Another minister who came out from that same seminary, who also denied the virgin birth of Christ, said he did so because Davie, his teacher, had taught him that when he was in seminary. Davie said the Holy Spirit is not a person in the same sense as the Father and the Son. Davie said there are hundreds of discrepancies and direct contradictions in the whole Bible. Davie said an omnipotent and omniscient Christ makes Gethsemane and Calvary play-acting. Davie said there are parts I do not accept in the book of the Revelation. Davie said there was a time when I held the views of the fundamentalists, but I came to know that modern views were not only truer, but more helpful. Thoroughgoing apostate. A man who rejects this book and rejects the truths of this book. And Paisley had added his voice to the voices that were crying out against that apostasy. And so there were those in the denomination, when they heard that the man who was invited to speak, even though they'd given permission to use the building, when they heard that Paisley was going to be the speaker, they decided they would shut down that campaign. They did not want the gospel to be preached. May I take a moment this evening to read to you from Gibson's letter. This is a letter that he wrote as the church secretary to his own denomination. I'm not going to read you the whole letter, but I want you to feel what was going on at that time. It was a very volatile time. It was a very powerful time. These were gut-wrenching decisions that these men were making. It wasn't something just made on the fly, as it were, when they had nothing to do. He wrote this letter to the members of the congregation who had shut their doors to them, and he said this, "Dear friend and member of the Lasara congregation, knowing that you have a keen interest in our glorious Presbyterian and Protestant heritage, we address to you the following appeal. Our Presbyterian forefathers, zealous for the truth of God as contained in the sacred pages of the Protestant Bible, were prepared, regardless of the cost, to stand true to God and to their consciences. That cost was the staining of the heather bells of Scotland with their own blood. Shall we, as sons and daughters of such men, dare to be any less true in our day to the very same cause? The session of our church, loyal to this cause, unanimously granted our church hall for the preaching of that message for which our forefathers died. The Presbytery of Down, regardless of the fact that the session represented the people and that the congregation wrought and gave their money to build the hall, they closed the hall, the property of the congregation, to the proclamation of the gospel, and suspended two elders who refused to be merely yes-men and to join hands in such an action. This has brought to light the real character of the Irish Presbyterian Church. Further, the commission of the vacancy have violated the laws of our church by revising the poll list, which they had previously and publicly stated could not be done." And then it goes on dealing with the vote that was to take place. And then we read this, "What is wrong with the so-called Presbyterian Church that she can act in such an unworthy manner? We go to the Fountainhead, the Assembly's College, and there we find the answer. Professor Davie, Principal, and others of the professors, both in their teaching and writings, deny the truths we hold so dear, reduce the Scriptures to the level of a mere human writings, make little of our confession of faith and shorter catechism, deny the very deity and virgin birth of our Savior, and place the Protestant doctrine that Christ bore our sins on the cross on the same level with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Even the heresy trial in 1927 failed to unseat these heretics who still have the reins of the college in their hands. To use Professor Davie's own words, he said, modern scholarship has rescued the church from the powerlessness of a propped-up religion using the Bible as a crutch, and that certain of the Old Testament stories are utterly damnable. Is that this why many of the keen Christian lads who enter the college with a sincere desire to serve Almighty God are in due course pitchforked into our pulpits, discouraged and bewildered dupes, understanding neither what they teach nor whereof they affirm? The Irish Presbyterian Church took a leading part in the forming of the World Council of Churches, which betrayed the Protestant Reformation by extending a welcoming hand to the Church of Rome. You will be interested to know that on Tuesday, March the 6th, the Belfast Presbytery upheld those who invited Unitarian ministers to preach in their pulpits. You say it is the Church of our fathers. It is not the Church of our fathers. They were made of sterner stuff than to tolerate men who betray their trust and violate their solemn ordination vows. Let us listen to one of these men, the sturdy Presbyterian and saintly Rutherford, who said, "Give not a hair's breadth of truth away. It is not yours, but God's." Is this any new state of affairs? No. For generations now, there have been a growing discontentment with the state of things in our churches, and Christian people today have grave contempt for the dead and stagnant, powerless, and fruitless religion of our day, and for the camouflaged modernists in our pulpits who seem to be void of any real conviction and who read their half-baked essays with half-hearted zeal and whose daily lives prove many of them to be mere gossip mongers rather than soul winners. Fathers and mothers, these men care not for the never-dying souls of your boys and girls, but rather for financial security, material comforts, and a congregation who are foolish enough to pay for the tobacco they smoke and the worldly pleasure they pursue. Fellow Presbyterians, what shall we do? To reform the present church has been the desire and ambition of years, but the Irish Presbyterian Church has proved that she will adopt every measure to see that such will not happen. And clear-thinking Christian people are beginning to realize that the only course to pursue is to save that which is worth saving, and like Sodom and Gomorrah, leave the rest to the flames of God's wrath and judgment. After prayerful consideration, we feel that the real need is the rekindling of the embers which of years have been smoldering under the dampening and deadening effects in our church. In this effort, I am proud to say that Cross Gar has raised a leading hand, and happy to relate that she is already being joined by other congregations now in the process of being formed. These will form what will be known as the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Free because it has struggled out from under the heel and tyranny of the church which sails under the flag of Presbyterianism, but which is really Unitarian. Presbyterian because in constitution, government, and worship, it will be identical with that of our Presbyterian forefathers. We believe that under the wind of heaven, these embers will once again be fanned into a mighty flame all over our beloved province, and that this Free Presbyterian body will lift again the banner of the cross which has been dragged in the gutter of heresy and modernism. This letter sets out briefly the reasons for our secession from the church which has betrayed us, and the reason for our establishing in Cross Gar a congregation of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, which will, by God's grace, bear on the banner of truth carried aloft for centuries by our Presbyterian forefathers. The Cross Gar congregation of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster is being officially constituted on Saturday, the 17th of March, in Killeagh Street Hall, which is being extensively renovated to serve as a temporary worshiping place. Five members of the Lasaric session will be installed as the session of the Free Church. The opening services will be conducted on the Sabbath following March the 18th, at 12 noon and 7 p.m. with a morning Sabbath school at 10:30 a.m. The youth organizations will be carried on under the care of the present leaders, and these will be announced at the opening services. This letter comes to you as the first official communication from the Free Church, and it is approved by the following who will constitute the Kirk Session. And there are signed the names of those men who left the denomination and became the elders in this new denomination. I read to you this letter not because it's easy to read in a public meeting and you follow the reading. I read to you that you might sense something of the urgency and the importance of what these men were about. They believed that the truth of this book needed to be preached without hindrance. And they believed in their own denomination they could not do so. This was not written by Dr. Paisley. This was written by George Gibson, the church secretary, who had left the Cross Gar, that is, Lasara congregation, and formed the Cross Gar congregation. Let me read you what Dr. Paisley wrote in The Revivalist in May of that same year. He said, "Away with the kid glove of compromise. We want the knuckle duster of stern truth. How many Christians by their money and presence support churches whose ministers are half-damned modernists or jellyfish compromisers with modernists, whose missionaries bring damnation instead of salvation to the heathen? Modernism must be assailed. A Christian who allows any man, whether he be a moderator or a bishop, to assail his Savior without standing up for the one whom he professes to love is joining his hands with the devil and making a league with hell." Well, I think there's no indication that anybody misunderstood what Dr. Paisley was saying on that occasion. Our church was begun in a battle. A battle for truth. A battle for the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. A battle for the gospel. A battle that the heritage that we have had in the past of gospel preaching churches and gospel preaching leaders would be carried on to the next generation. Our Lord said, "I'm going to build my church." And at times He, as it were, causes one denomination to be splintered in order that another one will be born that will carry on the gospel work. Would you know what this church is built upon? It says here that the church is built upon Christ. Note especially what it says about this Christ. In verse 16, Peter said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of a living God." It's built upon the fact that He is the eternal Son. You're the Son of the living God. This is a term of His deity, a statement concerning His deity. He's the second person of the Godhead. If we speak of the Son as referring to His deity, then we must be referring to His eternal sonship, because anything that refers to His deity is something that's true from all eternity. And so we speak of the eternal Son of God. And so we build our church, as it were, on the second person of the Godhead, the great truth concerning the eternal Son of God. Would you note also, He says this is built upon the fact that you recognize Me as the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. For many people, all they know about the name Christ is that it seems to be the second name that we use when we refer to the second person of the Godhead. He's Jesus Christ. It's His last name. It's not His last name. The title of His office. He is the Messiah. He is that Anointed One who was to come. We read in Isaiah 61 this morning where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me." There was this One who would come anointed by God as prophet, as priest, and as king. Elisha was anointed by Elijah to the prophetic ministry. Aaron was anointed by Moses to the priestly ministry. David was anointed by Samuel to his reign of king. And later Judah would anoint Him. And then again Israel would anoint Him. All those were symbolic of the spiritual anointing that Christ would take upon Himself as the great prophet, priest, and king for His people. What does He do as our prophet, priest, and king? Well, the Shorter Catechism says very succinctly what He does. As our prophet, He reveals to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. He's speaking to us through His Word. He's speaking to us by His Spirit. As our priest, He makes atonement for our sins, and He intercedes on our behalf. As our king, He subdues us to Himself. He rules and defends us. He is that great king ruling over His people even now, and He's going to conquer all His and our enemies. We have this Anointed One. Peter recognized who He was. It was Andrew, actually, who pointed it out to Peter back in John chapter 1. Andrew, the brother of Peter, came to him and said, "We have found Him, that is the Messiah. We have found Him." And now we have our Lord asking Peter, "Well, who do the people say that I am?" And they said what the people were saying. "But who do you say that I am?" And He says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was not something that they received merely because of the testimony of others. Would you note what he says concerning Peter? He says in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Yes, it was Andrew who came and told Peter. But Andrew had something happen in his heart, and it was more than just understanding, more than, as it were, somebody filling his mind with facts. God had came and made known to him, this is the eternal Son of God. This is the Messiah. And as Andrew communicated that to Peter, Peter was made aware of that same truth as God opened his heart to the truth. What's the gospel? What's the church going to be built on? It's going to be built on the second person of the Godhead. It's going to be built on this Messiah. But our Lord goes further. He explains in verse 21 something further concerning his work. He says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." There's the gospel. The facts of the gospel. Our Lord's going to suffer at the hands of men. Our Lord is going to be killed at those same hands. Our Lord will be raised from the dead. This church will be built upon Jesus Christ, both as to who He is, as to His offices, and as to His work. The Lord says, "I'm going to build my church on this great truth." You, as part of the body of Christ, are united to this church. There are a number of images the Bible uses to indicate that we are united to Christ. The Bible speaks of the fact that He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and that we are the temple being built in connection with that cornerstone. The Bible says that He is the head and we are His body. The Bible says that He is the vine, and we are branches joined to that vine. We have a real union with Christ. It's not like He's way over there and we're carrying on His work over here. He is here. We're joined to Him. We receive power from Him. The church is united to Christ. And though at times the church has been excommunicated by other churches, and though at times even churches have put to death God's people, yet the church, the true church of Christ, goes on. It has been going on and being built in every generation by our Lord. Sometimes it doesn't shine too brightly. At other times it shines with all the glory and power and majesty of our great King. We are part of the development of this church. The Lord is building it. He's building it upon Himself. And you and I are a part of that great church. As we try to build the church of Christ, as we would labor alongside of our Lord, there are many discouragements that come our way. You have several of them mentioned here. In verse 14, we have the delusion of sinners brought before us. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and others Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Some say John the Baptist. Here are people that believe in reincarnation. John was dead. Herod held this view. He thought the miracles that were done by Christ were indicative of the fact that he was John the Baptist raised somehow from the dead. Elijah. Elijah was dead. Jeremiah was dead. How can he be Elijah or Jeremiah? There was a prophecy of Elijah coming. That prophecy was actually fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. "Art thou Jeremias?" One of the questions they asked John the Baptist. They had this idea that perhaps some of them believed that Jeremias was coming back. Superstitions of people. And you go through our country today, and it's not much better when you ask them, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Some of the same nonsense is being spoken. You go to those who say they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're anything but Jehovah's Witnesses. They ask him, "Who is Christ?" He says, "Well, He's a God, but He's less than the God. He's not Jehovah God." You go to the Mormons, and they say, "Well, He's just one among many gods, and you can become a God like Him." Delusion after delusion. You go to liberal Protestantism, and they make Christ out just to be a man, a little bit better than most men, but just a fallible man like you and I. Well, what's the difference between that and what these people were saying? The disciples had to labor in the midst of all these delusions. They had to minister to a people who were confused in their thinking. And we do as well. Can the Lord build a church in such a time? Well, did He do it in the book of the Acts? Sure He did. But you and I have to labor, and one of the things that discourages the church is when we look out there and we hear all these confusing voices, all the delusions falling upon the hearts of sinners, and you have to first work your way through all that delusion before you can get to the truth and tell them who Christ really is. It's one of the discouragements we face. There's not just delusion among sinners, there's also confusion among the saints. Look at verse 22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter was confused. When you look at what is said here by Peter, it's clear that he does not understand what our Lord just said in verse 21. Our Lord in verse 21 was saying to Peter the very means by which he would be getting into heaven. He had just told Peter the way that his sins would be removed. He was going to die. He was going to be raised from the dead. But Peter didn't make that connection. Peter was loyal to our Lord, but his head was lacking. Loyalty is not enough if we're going to be working with our Lord, as it were, in the building and promoting of this church. You can be loyal to Christ and be on the wrong side. Here is a man who is loyal to Christ, and yet our Lord said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. You're an adversary to me right now. You're standing between me and the purposes that God has. And we have confusion among saints today. To some extent, I guess we could say that we all come to the Scripture with preconceived ideas, that we have to come and let the Scripture rule out or rule in our ideas. But here was Peter, the great apostle. And here is this man who was just told something our Lord said, "I'm going to do. I'm going to go. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be raised from the dead." And Peter, in loyalty to the Lord, with the best of motives, comes to the Lord and he says, "Far be it from me, Lord." What I suggest to you is that what the church needs today in the midst of the church is another baptism of fire of the preaching of the gospel to the church. We have thought that we can cause this church to go forward and set the gospel aside. I'm not talking about just preaching the gospel to the lost. We must preach the gospel to the lost. I'm talking now about preaching the gospel to God's people so that they understand what they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. You read the epistles. What are the epistles? It's Paul explaining the gospel in all of its glory. To whom? Not to the unsaved world. To whom is he explaining it? He's explaining it to us, his people, God's people. And when Paul explains this gospel in all of his glory, he then takes the gospel and he begins to apply it to the life. You can't go far in Paul without Paul bringing you up short and saying, "Do you believe this? Do you believe it? If you believe it, it's going to change the way you deal with your spouse in marriage. It's going to change the way you deal with your children. It's going to change the way you deal with the world. It's going to change the way you deal with one another." Do you believe the gospel? Paul didn't mind showing the glory of the gospel, but he never left it by itself. He always came and he applied it. He said, "Now, if you believe it, this is how it ought to affect the way that you live." We can see this in every one of his epistles. Every one of them. And yet we think the church can go forward with another new scheme. Now let's dream up something new. Well, this year we're going to emphasize the family. This year we're going to emphasize the finances. This year we're going to emphasize the facilities. What's another F we can alliterate with? It's going to be something else, a new scheme that's going to get people excited, get them coming. Brethren, your finances and your family are all, or should be all, under the dominion of the gospel. You should be treating one another the way that God in Christ is treating you. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. We see this clearly in Ephesians. We can see it in other places. But in Ephesians, we have Paul stating very clearly what we are to be in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called." The word vocation there is the word for calling. He says, "I'm asking you, I'm commanding you, I'm beseeching you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called." Well, how can you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called if you don't know what it is? And so to know the calling out of darkness and into the light, the calling out of the dominion of Satan into Christ's kingdom, you must know that if you're going to walk worthy of it. You can't walk worthy of what you don't know. And then he talks about this one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that we're to labor to keep that unity among God's people. He goes down through this epistle and he mentions different things. He says in verse 22 that we're to put off certain things. And then in verse 24 he says we're to put on certain things. But in the midst of putting off and putting on, what does he tell us in verse 23? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're just not putting off things and putting on things. A Buddhist could do that. No, the putting off and the putting on is right in connection with the renewing of the mind. We are renewing the mind and we're putting off what's displeasing to our Lord and we're putting on what is pleasing to Him. But what are we renewing the mind with? The great truths of the gospel. And so he talks about putting off certain things that are not becoming of God's people and putting on other behavior that is indeed Christ-like. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Right? Put those things off. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Right? Put these things on. But what is the mind renewed on? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's the gospel. You have a hard time doing these things? Putting these things off and putting these things on? Look at the way that God treats you in Christ. It all comes back to the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, if you have a cloudy view of the gospel, if you're corrupted in your thinking on the gospel, you're going to have a hard time doing what Paul is demanding here because you're not seeing the gospel clearly. Verse 1 of chapter 5, be ye followers therefore of God as dear children. Walk in love. Well, how am I to walk in love? As Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. There it is. How am I to walk in love? By focusing on Christ's love for me. You're going to have a hard time loving the Lord or loving the people of the Lord or walking in love if your heart grows cold to the gospel and Christ's love for you. You have a hard time doing that. Someone comes to me and he says, I just can't love so-and-so. Then I ask them, well, do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that Christ died for you? Do you believe that He right now loves you and that He gave Himself for you, that He atoned for your sins? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? How can you feel the power of His love on your heart and then not in turn show that love to His people? You and I are imperfect in that He loves us and we are to love in kind. There are other examples here that we could show, but turn down to the middle of the chapter where He speaks of the family. There we get to the practicality, what everybody wants, a family that's godly. And what does He say? He says to the wives, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as to whom? As unto the Lord. Not because the husband is worthy. You're to honor the husband, not because he's honorable, but why do you do it? You're to do it as unto the Lord. You're doing it for His sake. You're doing it because He bought you. You belong to Him. So you've got this person in the house, and this person that happens to have the name husband on him. And the Scripture says you're to honor that husband, you're to submit to that husband in the fear of God. And you're to do it as unto him, unto Christ. Wife comes to me and says, I can't honor my husband. I can't submit to him. Then I have to ask you, are you submitted to Christ? Is that gospel having a powerful effect upon your heart? If you are, then you should do it for Christ's sake. Not because your husband is perfect. No husband has ever been perfect. Paul is saying you do it as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. He's taking us back to the gospel. You couldn't come to Paul and say, well, Paul, you know, I've got this husband I'm not going to submit to. I'm not going to reverence him. He's imperfect. He does this wrong. He does this wrong. He can't do this right. Paul would come to you and he would say, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you? Jesus Christ died for your sins. Are you willing to serve Him? And if you're willing to serve Him, this is what you must do. You must treat this man who's called your husband this way because Christ tells you to. Because He tells you to. He doesn't leave the women here alone. He deals with the husbands now. And he really takes the husbands to task. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But Paul, you don't understand. My wife's not lovely. She was when I married her, but now, you know, I've seen her imperfections. She's not as lovely as she used to be. Paul, you can't mean what you're saying. And he says to us what? As Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Are you part of the church? Husband, are you part of the church? Did Christ give himself for you in all your imperfections? How can we then as husbands take this love from Christ that he gave himself for us, that he atoned for our sins, and then in turn say, I'm going to reject my wife because she hasn't measured up, she's not perfect yet? Can't do it. And Paul wouldn't let you. He wouldn't let the wife come and say, I'm not going to reverence and submit to my husband. He'd say, no, you do it for Christ's sake. And he would take the husband back and he says, are you part of the church? Are you part of the church? Did Christ give himself for the church? He did. Then you must give yourself for your wife. He doesn't say you do this if she responds. She may respond, she may not. He doesn't say do this if she loves you back. Hopefully she will. That makes it a lot easier. He says, do this because Christ is doing this to you right now. We come then to those who are under authority, children. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right in the Lord. Again, they're to do what they do is unto the Lord. They're to do it for the Lord's sake. I've had children come to me and they've said to me, you know, I'm saved, but my parents aren't. Can I therefore disobey? I said, what are your parents commanding you to do? What's the command? If the command goes contrary to Scripture, yes, you can't obey the lesser authority, you must obey the greater authority. If they tell you to steal, you can't steal. If they tell you to murder, you can't murder. If they tell you to take a toothbrush and scrub the floor with it, you get down on your hands and knees and thank the Lord that He's directed you, that that's what you're to do with your life for the next few minutes. You're to obey your parents in the Lord. And as children, you learn how to obey your parents in the Lord. The Lord's going to work some things into your heart and soul that'll stand you in good stead in obeying Him later on when you're an adult. One of the problems we have with adults is they think that now I'm an adult, I'm out from under authority. You're never out from under authority. As the pastor of your church, I am under authority. We're all under authority. The question is, how do we respond to that authority? Do we do it in a way that's under Christ? He talks about the father here, and he gives a strong warning. The father is not to treat the child like a slave. The child really doesn't belong to the parents, it belongs to God. You're raising that child for His honor, for His glory. Therefore, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Your chief desire, your chief delight is to teach them about Christ. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They may have a big bank account when they grow up. They may be paupers. They may be doing something the world praises them for. They might be a lowly preacher or missionary somewhere. That's not important, the Lord says. What's important is that they know me and that they walk with me and they glorify my name. You are to teach them that. Now, the pastors to help you and the Sunday school teachers to help you. But fathers, that's the responsibility placed upon us, our shoulders. He says, I've given you the gospel, parents. Now, parents, you give the gospel to your children. You teach them that gospel. They may throw it away, they may believe it, but you teach it to them. You teach. That's your primary responsibility with those children, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Instruct them in God's ways. He now goes to some very difficult areas. He goes to the area of slavery and servants. To those who have masters who own them. They were property. These servants were mere property. They run away from their master. In the Roman Empire, you could lose your life for doing that. And Paul says to those who are servants, how are you to deal with your master, the one who's in authority above you? He says in verse 6, you're to deal with him in singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Your eyes are on the Lord continually. You're doing what you do for His sake. He's bought you with His blood. You're the servant of Christ. You belong to Christ. Now, this is what He tells you to do in this situation. You've got this man who's called Master. You treat your Master this way. Very hard situation. Don't know that any of us here would like, having enjoyed the freedoms that we now enjoy, would like to be a servant of another man, the property of another man. Paul says, in the midst of this great hard service, there is power to know Christ and know the power of the Holy Spirit in your own life. This is how you treat them. You look beyond the Master and you look to the One who rules in heaven. And you serve the One in heaven. You serve the One in heaven. I would say that as employees, this would stand us in good stead if we would put this before us. In other words, we're not laboring in our place of employment just because we have someone looking over our shoulder, but we're laboring. We've been, as it were, paid 8 hours' work. We're going to do 8 hours' work whether someone's watching us or not. We're getting paid to do a job. We're going to do that job whether someone sees us or not, because we're doing it as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. The masters here are spoken to as well. He says, remember, you've got a master. He takes them right back to the gospel. You see, you can't go far with Paul without going to the gospel. Paul dealt with people every time he dealt with them based on the gospel. So if you said, I'm not going to behave, Paul, the way that you want, Paul would take you and say, do you believe this gospel? Masters, do you have a master? Do you? You do. How is he treating you? You remember how he's treating you. You treat this one under you in the similar fashion. We could go to Romans and see the same thing. In the first 11 chapters, Paul deals with the mercies of God. And then what does he say in chapter 12 and verse 1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The hardest thing you'll ever do is present your body a living sacrifice. And Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. See the mercies. Feel the mercies. Understand the mercies. And then you can do this command. You can present your body a living sacrifice. We could go to Galatians. We could go to Philippians. We could go to Colossians. Everywhere Paul takes us, he takes us to this gospel. Christianity is not setting the gospel aside and going on to bigger and better things. The bigger and better things are understanding the gospel and living in light of it. Living in light of it. And yet, like Peter, we have saints who they come to us and they would get in the way and they would say, no, we don't need this gospel. Let's go over here. And they might even be loyal to Christ, but they're misguided. We have a confusion among the people of God because they're not glorying in Christ and in His gospel. But we also have the real opposition of Satan. It is a real opposition. We see this in verse 18. He says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He does not say there will be no gates of hell against it. You and I are in a war. We are in a real battle. If we had read on in Ephesians, we would have gone into Paul's description of that battle. There is a life and death struggle going on in the church in the day and age in which we live. We have it in some sense easy in this country because it's cost us very little to follow the Lord. Nobody has come to you and put a gun to your head and said, if you believe on Christ, you're going to die. But there are brethren right now as we sit here that is being done to them. Nobody comes to you and says, if you believe and follow the Lord, your children will be impoverished. They'll never be able to get a college education. They'll never have a job that pays enough. But there are brethren right now that is the case. There are brethren in the world right now who are being starved. There are brethren right now who are being persecuted. There are brethren right now who are being put to death. We sit in relative ease and comfort. But even though we might sit in relative ease and comfort, we still know a great degree of opposition from hell. Satan is opposed to the church of Christ and would try by his gates, as it were, to shut the church's forward movement. But our Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Gates of hell shall not prevail. We have known opposition in the free church. We have taken our stand. I've read to you this evening some of the statements that were made by those who founded our denomination. That Gibson is now gone to be with the Lord. Some of these other men whose names are on that document that were signed are with the Lord. Dr. Paisley is one of the only ones that's left from that generation, as it were. They have known many a battle. The Free Church has been battling now for 50 years. You don't need to be afraid of a battle. You need to be afraid when you won't go to battle. That's what you need to be afraid of. David fell into sin when he refused to go to battle. It was a time that kings go to battle that David stayed home. What do we battle? Well, we're going to battle every denial of the gospel. I don't know what you've battled here, but I can tell you in Greenville, the buckle on the Bible belt, we've battled those who would deny the gospel. Jesus Christ Superstar came to our town. We were there giving the true gospel to people as they were going in to see the false gospel. They had a Mariolatry convention in Greenville. We went to the Mariolatry convention in order to give the gospel that people might hear about the real mediator, that their hearts wouldn't be deceived by this false counterfeit mediator. We have done battle with the Compromise of Graham, who would come together with those who deny the deity of Christ. Graham would come together, Billy Graham would come together with those who would pervert the gospel of Christ and call them brethren. We have gone to his crusades and handed out literature exposing what he has done. We've taken a stand against moral issues that are wrong. Abortion. We have took a stand against sodomy. I mean, we're living in a wicked day, and if we're not going to speak, who's going to know? If we don't tell people the truth, who's going to know the truth? We can't fight every battle. We're just a small handful of people, but we can be engaged in the battle that is defending the gospel, presenting the gospel, and declaring what God thinks. And it's our responsibility to do so. It is a battle, but God has given us an armor. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. There are a number of men's lives, and when you look at them, they just amaze you at their tenacity, at their love for Christ, and their willingness to suffer. One of those men is Athanasius. Athanasius lived in the 300s. He was a man who stood for the deity of Christ, loved Christ. At that time, each emperor that came upon the throne was lobbied by the different sects in the Roman Empire to be on their side. And they lobbied for their doctrines. And many of these sects were heretical and they did not believe the gospel. Constantine said that he believed the gospel. Whether he did or not, he at least tolerated the gospel. But those who came after him, many of them denied the gospel. And while we have synods and councils that took place, such as the Nicene Council, in between that council and the next council were other synods that took place that denied the gospel. It was a very volatile time. Men lost their lives. And it wasn't by the Roman Empire so much as it was by those who said they were Christians. Athanasius was banished because he held to the truth concerning Christ. He was banished. Had to flee. Later, another emperor came and he was brought back in. And then another emperor came who denied the truth. He was banished again. And then he was brought back in. Then he was banished again. He was brought back in. He was a contender for the gospel. He was a contender for the truth of the gospel and what it says about Christ. We will defend the gospel as long as it's not inconvenient. We'll defend the gospel as long as it doesn't cost us anything. We'll defend the gospel as long as nobody gets upset and everything's easy street. Brethren, that's not the defense of the gospel. Our Lord says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, but he does not say you'll be without a battle. The gates of hell have in the past and will in the present come against the church of Christ. But we don't fear the gates of hell because Christ is building his church. Christ is building his church. I don't know what battles are going to face us in the near future. I don't know where the enemy is going to, again, put his sword in and try to corrupt the gospel and try to pervert the word of God. But wherever he does, as God's people, we have to meet him. And we have to present the gospel in all of its beauty and all of its clarity and all of its glory. You cannot walk away from this battle. To walk away means the church stops going forward. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, but the church must go forward against the forces of hell. May the Lord give us grace to put our eyes upon the one who is indeed building the church. May He give us grace to make much of this gospel. And may we see in our day a conquering that we can pass on to the next generation. A conquering as those who went before us passed on to us. May the Lord give us such grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've not gathered here tonight to glory in a denomination. Lord, we are thankful for this denomination, but we're glorying in the head of the church. Lord, you've brought us out of darkness and into the light. You've made us a part of your church. And as such, as a part of this church, we rejoice in what you did even 50 years ago when you stirred your people and gave them a lively faith, a faith that would not be bowed before the heresies of...